best book to read is the Bible, including Leviticus. Now, I'm not sure, as I look out today, there's obviously less people here. I'm not sure whether that's because it's Father's Day or because people knew we were doing Leviticus today. I'm not sure. The other thing to say before I start is that, a couple of things. So one is, just trying to give you a little bit of understanding of how do things work. When I come to a book of the Bible, particularly something that's got 27 chapters, I think, Leviticus, trying to strike that balance between looking at it in enough detail, versus feeling like you're making progress. So an option could have been that I said we're going to do a 27-week series on Leviticus. So with that in mind, count yourselves lucky that we're not. But the flip side of that is that, yes, we are covering seven chapters today. So whilst not as much detail as you might get if there were seven separate sermons, the sermon is a bit longer than normal. And so Hayley said before, strap yourselves in, and I want to take her up on that offer so that you can't escape. So click yourself in and stick with me, and let's pray that God might help us. Father, we have acknowledged that this is your word. It is a very foreign word to us, so we need your help. I've prepared this sermon, and your help is needed for people to hear what you want to say to them through it. So please give us concentration, give us understanding, and warm our hearts by what we hear, and draw us to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday night, your new parish council met for the first time. And the main thing that happens on the first meeting is that I take the members through what it means to be a member of the church council, what its purpose is, the sorts of things that we do and focus on. And I give to each person this document called the Parochial Government Act, a document that Peter Jarvis is too familiar with. Ask him if you want some more details on it. It's a 30-something page document that, as its introduction says, provides a structure for the government of parishes and parochial districts, outlining the responsibilities and creating offices for the management of parish affairs to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a bunch of rules and regulations and laws designed to help us know what to do and how to function as a church council. So if we didn't have something like this, we would just be making it up ourselves. We'd be a bit clueless as to what was expected of us and what we should be doing. But as imperfect as the document is, and as painful as it is to work through and understand, it's actually a gracious provision designed to help us know how we should function as a church council. In a similar way, my son Benjamin's classroom has a couple of pages stuck to a wall that help them understand what it means to be part of that classroom. So they've got a page that talks about what they need to do when they get to class, a little checklist of things to do, as well as another page which talks about the things that they need to do at the end of the day before they leave. And they've got a page on classroom expectations. Again, this is meant to be a gracious and helpful provision for the students so that they know what it means to be part of that classroom. And this is the intended function of the rules, regulations, and laws in any group or body or community or nation. They clarify and define what it means to be part of that group or body or community or nation. And that's exactly what Leviticus in the Old Testament is all about. including the first seven chapters that we're looking at today. It's God's gracious provision to the nation of Israel, telling them what it looked like to be his saved people, his special people. How they were to live and function and relate to him, to each other, and to the wider world. And just as rules, regulations, and laws for any group, body, community, or nation reveal much about the character and the intentions of those responsible for the creation of the laws and rules, Leviticus reveals much to us about the character of God and his intentions. And just as we should expect the rules, regulations, and laws of other countries as well as nations from the past to be quite different or foreign to us, we should expect that the laws given by God to the people of Israel about 3,000 years ago in a different land will seem quite foreign to us. And not just because of that time and culture difference, but because it's God that made the laws, not people. Time and again through scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, we hear how God's ways are not our ways. That his ways are very, very different to ours. So these are all important things to keep in mind as we come now to look at the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which contain laws relating to the major offerings that the people of Israel were to make. And as I said before, you may be thankful to know that we aren't going to look at all seven chapters in detail or at the detail, at all the detail of the various offerings. But I want to give you at least some of the context for where Leviticus fits in the Bible story, as I did a little bit last week, as well as the overview of each of the offerings and the meaning and the purpose of each. I'll show you how they point forward and connect with Jesus and the New Testament and what they mean for us today. And as we do all of that, there will no doubt be numerous aspects or questions that arise for you that I won't cover. But I would like, if time permits, to have a short question and answer time afterwards. So mentally note or write down any questions that come up for you. So let's begin by trying to transport ourselves back to when these laws were first given to the people or nation of Israel, to the culture of the time, to the situation into which these laws were given. And try and imagine how these laws may have been received or understood or worked out for the average Israelite. So right at the start, chapter 1, verses 1 to the first part of chapter 2 says this: "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them,'" stuff which we'll look at in a moment. As I said last week, the Israelites, to give you some context, the Israelites had been released by God from slavery in Egypt through the leadership of Moses, and they are on this journey toward the land that God had promised them. And in the book of Exodus, which is just before Leviticus, it describes what happens also on the way to the promised land. And there we read how God entered into this thing called a covenant relationship with the people of Israel, which was an agreement that he made with them. And it involved promises on his part, as well as blessings and obligations on their part. And having done that, the Lord fulfills one of his promises, which is to dwell among his people in what was firstly called the tent of meeting, which was like a portable temple that they carried around with them as they went from one place to another. And this was before they built one fixed in place. But it was also like a palace for the Lord, the King of Heaven. Now, this king has now descended into their midst and taken up residence in this palace, the tent of meeting. And so now as Leviticus begins, he summons Moses to his palace. And there he gives him covenant laws to pass on to the covenant people, so that they know how to be faithful members of his covenant kingdom. And these laws help them to be faithful in two ways. Firstly, they let the Israelites know how to maintain covenant fellowship with the king now dwelling in their midst. And secondly, they let the Israelites know how to reflect the holiness of their covenant king so that they could fulfill their covenant mission, which is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to all of the earth. And so in both instances, the goal of the law was relational, to guide the Israelites in their relationship, firstly with their covenant king, but also as well as those who lived amongst them and in the wider world. So let's take a look at the laws that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Firstly, in an overview, and then in a little bit more detail. So from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 7, God gives Moses laws describing how the people of Israel were to present five main offerings to the Lord. And the NIV Bibles in front of you give the headings for those offerings. So chapter 1 talks about the burnt offering, chapter 2 the grain offering, chapter 3 the fellowship offering, chapter 4 verse 1 through to chapter 5 verse 13 the sin or purification offering, and then chapter 5 verse 14 to chapter 6 verse 7 was the guilt offering. Now each law is presented as a case law. Now, someone like Craig Spinks, if he was here, as a lawyer, might be able to tell you a bit more about that. Or else you talk to someone else that might know a little bit about the legal system. But a case law first states the condition in which the law applies. And so usually it begins with the words if or when. The law then states what should happen if the condition is met. So chapter 1 verse 3 provides a good example. It says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, then you are to offer a male without defect. See how it works? So each law that we find in chapter 1 verse 2 through to chapter 6 verse 7 follows that same basic structure. Now, after these laws regarding the five major offerings that the people were to make to the Lord, the remainder of chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7 also consists of laws on the five major offerings. So there's a little bit of repetition in that second smaller part, but there are also some differences. Now, the first lot, the major section we're looking at, were addressed solely to your average Israelite person. But this second lot of laws on the five major offerings was addressed at times to the priests, but at other times to lay Israelites. But the second lot also gives a little bit more detail on the proper handling of the various offering portions. And it introduces some categories among the major offerings and presents the offerings in a different order to the first lot. But in sum, Leviticus 1 to 7 provides the information necessary to perform the offerings properly. So with that in mind, let's now go back and look at just a little bit more detail of each of the offerings, what their meaning or purpose was, and how they point forward to Jesus and the New Testament. So firstly then, the laws of burnt offerings in chapter 1. This section contains firstly, an introduction, verse 2, the bit that I didn't read before. Following that, in the rest of the verses, are three case laws about burnt offerings. So we hear about burnt offerings from the herd in verses 3 to 9, burnt offerings from the flock in verses 10 to 13, burnt offerings of birds in verses 14 to 17. Let me read verses 3 to 9 just to give you a little bit of an idea. It says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So what's this offering all about? What's the burnt offering all about? Well, the burnt offering was the most costly sacrifice. Now, we read that it had to be completely burned up on the altar, so no one ate any of the burnt offering. It was all given to the Lord. And the reason becomes clear once we understand the burnt offering's purpose. And the main purpose of the burnt offering was to atone for sin. So by giving the whole animal to the Lord, offerers acknowledged that their sinfulness before a holy God was so great that only a full and costly ransom payment would do the job of achieving forgiveness of sin. And this explains why the death of Jesus on behalf of sinners is described with the language of the burnt offering, even though Jesus wasn't burnt, but the language around that is the same. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 in the New Testament says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering that ransoms guilty sinners once and for all, that we might be reconciled to God. So that means that we don't have to do what the people of Israel did. We don't have to keep coming to God and offering sacrifice after sacrifice to atone for our sin. By Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, a new covenant or an agreement with all people, not just the people of Israel, has been made. And all we have to do is to acknowledge our sin to God and trust in the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, and we are forgiven and brought into his kingdom. So we should be thankful to God that he has provided another way to what the people of Israel had to do, a better way for our sin to be dealt with. And we should also be thankful that in Leviticus he shows us how serious he is about sin. That something has to die for it. That blood has to be shed. Well, next then, let's take a look at the grain offerings in Leviticus chapter 2. Now, grain offerings frequently accompanied burnt offerings. So it's no surprise that the laws of burnt offerings in Leviticus 1 are followed by the laws of grain offerings in Leviticus 2. And the reason is because the Israelites often thought of sacrifices as meals, and it was common in ancient Israel to serve bread with a meal of meat. So then as we look at the text, we see that there is an explanation of the contents and presentation of the grain offerings in four main sections. So firstly, verses 1 to 3 talk about uncooked grain offerings and give a general overview. Verses 4 to 10 talk about cooked grain offerings. And verses 11 to 13 give specifications on grain offering ingredients. Almost like a cookbook. Verses 14 to 16, grain offerings of first fruits. Let me read just a couple of verses from there, from the start of verse 1. Whenever anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Now, because grain offerings often accompanied burnt offerings, they would have shared the same purpose, which was to atone for people's sin. And they also often accompanied other offerings as well and took on the meaning of those offerings. And that's true of the fellowship offering we read about next in chapter 3. And as we look at that, the structure seems pretty straightforward. So it begins with two main laws. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we hear about fellowship offerings from the herd. And then verses 6 to 16, about fellowship offerings from the flock. And these two main laws are then followed at the end, in verse 17, by a conclusion that prohibits the eating of fat and blood. And this conclusion is no surprise. Now, since this was the only sacrifice from which Israel could actually eat, it was important for them to know what parts of the sacrifice that they weren't allowed to eat, which was the fat and the blood. So let me read the first five verses from chapter 3. If your offering is a fellowship offering and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord. The internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So what's this offering all about? Well, in ancient Israel, the closest relationship that could exist between non-relatives was a covenant relationship. So by entering into a covenant, two parties were making their relationship official, as well as pledging faithfulness to certain responsibilities. And so modern weddings are a helpful parallel to these kind of covenants. So the Israelites often confirmed a covenant relationship by sharing a meal with the other covenant partner or partners. So the fellowship offering described in Leviticus 3 functioned as this type of meal. So it served as a celebration of the covenant relationship, but it also served as a rededication to covenant responsibilities between the parties. But the concept of a covenant meal was not just for ancient Israel. It's the very concept that Jesus employs when he establishes the Lord's Supper for the members of the new covenant brought about by his death on the cross. So like the fellowship offering, the Lord's Supper serves as a time for believers to celebrate the redemption the Lord has won for them through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And like the fellowship offering, remembering Jesus' sacrificial death for us on the cross serves to strengthen our commitment to our covenant Lord, as well as to our fellow covenant brothers and sisters. And moving on then to the laws of sin or purification offerings in chapter 4 verse 1 to chapter 5 verse 13. And this offering addressed either ritual impurity or various sins. So Leviticus chapter 4 describes those sins generally, saying only that they are unintentional. And then chapter 5 verses 1 to 13 describes specific sins, both those that are unintentional but also intentional ones that this offering addressed. Let me read just a little bit from chapter 4, verses 22 to 26. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, when he realizes his guilt and the sinning is committed becomes known, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all of the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sin and he will be forgiven. So what's this offering all about? Well, it tells us that something about both the purity as well as the mercy of the Lord. So ancient Israel thought of sin as something that was defiling. So it made things dirty, both themselves, but also the Lord's holy dwelling place, the tent of meeting. So because of the Lord's great purity, he could not permit such defilement to exist in the midst of his holy camp. But because of his great mercy, he could not help but provide a way for his people to deal with this defilement, which was through the sin or purification offering. And with this offering, the animal's lifeblood served to ransom sinners from the Lord's just punishment, as well as cleanse the defilement of their sin. And such mercy is seen in even greater depth in the New Testament, which speaks of Jesus' death as the ultimate purification offering, one that was so powerful enough to cleanse all of our sin for all time. In fact, as 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us, it is by means of Jesus' life blood that the Lord can forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What good news. And what a relief that, like all of the other offerings here, we don't have to do them. Well, then, to the last of the five major offerings described in this section, the laws of guilt offerings from chapter 5, verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 7. Like the sin or purification laws in the previous section, the guilt offering is also an atoning sacrifice. It serves to deal with people's sin. But whereas the purification or sin offering focuses on sin as that which defiles us, the guilt offering focuses on sin as that which betrays covenant loyalty. Do you see the subtle but important difference? So this offering addresses breaches of covenant loyalty related to the Lord's property in particular. And it describes three different acts of unfaithfulness in which holy property is profaned. So in verses 14 to 16, we hear about the guilt offering for inadvertently profaning a holy item. That is, someone has mistakenly taken the Lord's holy, taken from the Lord's holy things. Now, this law reminded Israel of the importance of showing due respect to their holy king by showing due respect to his holy property. To do so was to demonstrate covenant loyalty, and to do otherwise was to demonstrate utter disregard for the covenant king. And now the Apostle Paul picks up the same principle in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, where he exhorts Christians to live lives of sexual purity, to acknowledge that their bodies are not their own, but the Lord's holy property. They are his temple. And also when in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, he warns them not to harm the church as a whole, because that too is something that belongs to the Lord. It's his. And moving on then to chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, where we hear about the guilt offering for unknown sins. This second guilt law underscores that even an inadvertent and unknown sin could be very serious, so much so that it could result in the Lord's discipline by means of suffering. And this certainly served as an exhortation to the Israelites to avoid sin at all costs, which is an exhortation also given in the New Testament. But once again, it also highlights to the Israelites the Lord's grace, in that he provided a way for his people to address such sin and put their hearts at ease. Our believers today whose hearts are repentant before the Lord also can have peace, knowing Jesus' sacrifice atones for all of our sins, even those that remain unknown to us. Well, finally, under this fifth main offering, we hear about the guilt offering for misuse of the Lord's name in a false oath in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And this law addresses two sins. First, an Israelite has committed an act of unfaithfulness against the Lord by using his holy name in a false oath. But at the same time, this sin was also a sin against a fellow covenant brother or sister. So Israel learned through this offering that their sin against others must not only be confessed to the Lord, but also to those that had been wronged. Jesus emphasized the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. And in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, we understand, like the requirements of this offering in Leviticus, that true repentance goes beyond just mouthing the words, "I'm sorry," to correcting the wrong as fully as is possible. And with that, we come to the end of the laws relating to the five major offerings for the people of Israel. But there is just a little more to cover in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, from verse 8 of chapter 6 through the end of chapter 7. And as I said earlier, this section also deals with the five major offerings for the people of Israel just covered. But it gives a bit more detail on the proper handling of the various offering portions. And it introduces some categories among the major offerings and presents the offerings in a different order to the first list. So again, you can see the headings in your Bibles. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, the guilt offering. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 23, the grain offering. Verses 24 to 30, the sin or purification offering. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, the guilt offering. And chapter 7, verse 11 to 36, the fellowship offering. And while there are some new details in those sections that we could talk about, I think you've probably had enough for one sitting. So I'll just give you the summary version of this second section. Firstly, we need to remember why these laws were given by the Lord, the covenant king, to his covenant people. It was so that they could be faithful members of his covenant community. If you remember nothing else about what these laws were all about, that is the summary version. They were given so that the people could be faithful members of his covenant kingdom. So in chapter 6, verses 8 through to chapter 7, verse 36, he used these laws to teach his people their continual dependence on his grace and favour, as well as the high regard they must have for his holiness and the priority they must put on ensuring that his worship continues. And if the Israelites learned these lessons well, which unfortunately they didn't, they would be able to fulfil their covenant mission of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to all the earth. Which, as we heard when we looked at 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 9, is exactly the same mission for those under the covenant of Jesus, which is what we are if we have believed and trusted in him. Well, finally then, we have the last two verses of this opening seven chapters of Leviticus, which provides a summary not so much for the whole seven chapters, but for this second smaller section from verse 8 of chapter 6 through to chapter 7, verse 36. And it says this: These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord. And that being the end of the seven chapters, what do you make of all that? Possibly some of you are feeling a little overloaded, and that is understandable. But I hope that you have at least learnt something valuable from the opening seven chapters and maybe feel a bit more equipped and, dare I say, even enthused about reading Leviticus. Hopefully, if you've got a better idea of the context into which Leviticus was written, as well as some understanding of the major offerings and their purposes or their meaning for the people of Israel. Hopefully you've also learnt some things about God and his character and his intentions from these offerings that span both the Old and the New Testaments. That he is a God who speaks and who desires relationship with the people that he created. And that he graciously takes the initiative and instructs people clearly on how they can have and maintain a relationship with him. How they ought to live as a saved people, teaching them important things through what he tells them to do. And that sin is a super serious barrier that stops people from having a relationship with him and is costly to deal with. So that only the death of something or the shedding of blood will atone for sin. And hopefully you have some understanding about what these laws mean for us and how they point forward to Jesus in the New Testament. That because of Jesus, we don't have to do this stuff. As the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us in chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Praise God for him. Amen.